Our first Testament lesson is from the 22nd chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 14. You can find it on page 17 of your pew Bible, if you wish to read along with me. Let us together listen for the word of the Lord as we share this somewhat troubling story. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had showed him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here by the donkey. The boy and I will go over there, and we will worship. And then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from above and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our New Testament text comes to us from the book of Acts, the 17th chapter. And just to sort of set the scene for everybody, it takes place in Athens in what's called the Areopagus. It's a place where people would come and sort of debate philosophy and theology and talk about the gods. And if you're ever in Athens and you go to the Parthenon, if you look down from the Parthenon, you'll see the Areopagus, which means this conversation that Paul is going to have with folks is going to be literally in the shadow of the gods. So, let us listen to the word of the Lord. "Then Paul stood in front of the Areopagus and said, 'Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor, he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him, though he indeed is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of mortals. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." At that point, Paul left them. But some of them joined him and became believers, including Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The word of the Lord. It seemed like a very simple experiment on campus. For those of you who are there, the psychology department is always recruiting people to come and be part of these sort of fun little experiments. And this one seemed, well, almost too simple. What the people had to do was they had to sit in front of a video monitor and watch a minute and a half video. And in the video, there were two groups of people at the same time. There were people dressed in black shirts and people dressed in white shirts. Now, depending on who ran the experiment, they were either sort of lined up in lines parallel across from each other or in a circle. And what the teams would do is the teams had basketballs, and they would throw the basketball to people on their team back and forth. And all the subjects, if you will, of this experiment had to do was count the number of times that they threw passes. Seemed pretty easy. So the people watched this minute and a half or so video, counted up the passes, whether they had been assigned the white team or the black team. And then the experimenters would come in and say, "Okay, what did you see?" And they would tell them, and he'd say, "How many passes?" And most of the people got it just about exactly right with the number of passes. But then the experimenter would ask them a question. "Did you see anything unusual in this video?" Half the people said, "No. We saw people in black and white uniforms passing balls back and forth to each other." Then the experimenters would say, "Okay, I want to show you the video again. But this time, I want you to look for something out of the ordinary." "Fine," they would say. So they watched the video again, and about halfway into it, in walks someone dressed in a gorilla costume. It's called the Invisible Gorilla Experiment. And the people would suddenly see the gorilla, and they would be shocked. And they would claim that that was not the video they saw before. But it was the exact video they had seen before. And one of the things it was trying to prove, and initially the psychologists who developed this said they wanted to show that lots and lots of us only see what we expect to see,
And we don't see what we don't expect to see. How many of you have been driving down the freeway and you look in your rearview mirror and there's no one there, your side mirror, and suddenly you pull over and there's someone there? Any of you ever? Well, the scientists would say that's because they were always there, but you didn't see them because you didn't expect to see them. Why am I telling you this? Because I think in some ways it helps explain Abraham's response to God's command to sacrifice his son. How many of you find this story of Abraham and the sacrifice or near sacrifice of Isaac sort of disconcerting? How many? Yeah, I think most of us do. We ask ourselves, how could God do this? But we also ask ourselves, why would Abraham agree? Because if you're reading through the story of Genesis, a couple of chapters before this, God has said to Abraham that God is going to do in the city of Sodom, and Abraham pleads for a whole chapter to try and get God not to do this. And yet here comes God and says, all right, Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him where I tell you to. And we wonder, how could any parent do that? How could Abraham do that? And what I want to offer you is, the reason is because his understanding of God, what he expected from God, was what he was being asked to do. And I say that because the gods of the ancient Near East are gods who are capricious. They could make you a promise one day. Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you this son Isaac, and he's going to, and from his lineage will flow this great nation. And then the next day, they could turn around and say, oh, sorry, changed my mind. I know I made you a promise, but I'm not going to keep it. The gods were capricious. The gods were vengeful. Gods were jealous. And if someone began to do better than they thought maybe that they should do, they would wreak vengeance upon them. And so here comes this jealous God who says, okay, I'm going to take away this thing, this son whom you love, because I'm jealous of what you have. The gods of the ancient Near East were bloodthirsty. Human sacrifice was part and parcel of ancient Near Eastern worship, including and almost especially the sacrifice of children. And often it was the first child, the first fruits of someone's womb were those who you would sacrifice to appease the gods. And so when God shows up and says to Abraham, okay, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to take him out and sacrifice him, we can almost just see Abraham going, oh, well, okay, here it is. This is what I always expected. This is the way gods are. I guess I just need to do it. And in some ways, that can be, again, disconcerting to us that he would agree to do that. And yet, I would guess that for most of us, at some point in our lives, we have locked and loaded an image of God that has remained unchanged for a very long time. Whether it's this image of God we get in elementary school or middle school or that we hear about on the TV, here is this God, and somehow we lock this in. And every time we hear about God or we pray to God or we think about God, it's this image that we're using. And it could be that this image is of a God who is distant and removed, or it could be a God who is near as our breathing. It could be a God that is always angry, that is just waiting for us to put our toe over the line so God can wreak havoc on us. Or it could be a God who is so gracious, God just doesn't really care about what we do. It could be a very conservative God. It could be a very liberal God. It could be, as someone in the Saturday morning Bible study said, a socialist God. Or it could be a free enterprise God. It could be a God that votes Republican. A God that might vote Democratic. A God that might even vote Libertarian. But we lock in these images of God, and seldom do we challenge them. Seldom do we delve into them and ask ourselves, do I really have the right one? Is this God that I've locked into really God? And so the question becomes, what happens when we are confronted by an image of God that is radically different from the image we have? And I ask that because that's what's taking place in this both of our stories this morning. For Abraham, who has this image of God as capricious and bloodthirsty, needing vengeance, this kind of God that he has to appease by sacrificing his son, suddenly this God shows up and says, stop. Stop. This is no longer a God who wants him to sacrifice his son. Child sacrifice is out the window with this story. And if you read the Torah, the first five books of the books of Moses, you'll see that in the law, over and over again, there is a prohibition against child sacrifice, human sacrifice. This is a God of life and not death. This is a God who doesn't take what someone values, but instead gives. This is the God who gave Isaac. This is the God who gives the ram, the sheep, to be the sacrifice. This is a God who provides. This isn't a God who is jealous and wants to take something from you because they're jealous. This is a God who wants the best, the fullest for Abraham and for Isaac and for the world. This is a radically different kind of God. And I think sometimes we really fail to realize just how different the image of God in Scripture, this God of Abraham, is from all the other gods of the ancient Near East. Radically different. Radically different. And it is that God, then, that Paul brings to the Areopagus. Because for those of you who have sort of read mythology, and we read about the Greek and Roman gods, talk about capricious. These are gods who played tricks on people. These are gods who tempted people so they could do them in. These are gods who would make you a promise one day and then cancel it the next. These are gods who just sort of had all the worst qualities of human beings. And those were the gods that people believed in. But even though they seemed to have tremendous power, there was one power they didn't have, and that was raising people from the dead. The Greeks saw resurrection as an absurdity. Dead was dead. Dead was Sheol. Dead was going to darkness. Death was someplace you never came back from. And so in comes Paul and says, surprise, folks, I want to give you a new vision of God. A God who provides everything, the heaven and the earth and everything that's in it. And not only a God who provides everything, but a God who raises people from the dead. For whom death is not the last word. For whom life is the last word. And you watch the people react to that. Some of them just kind of scoffed and walked off and said, yeah, sure. Others were willing to listen. They wanted to know more. Others said, this is the God I've been looking for. I have been looking for this God whose last word is life and hope. So the question, the challenge for all of us is, are we willing to be open to seeing God in new ways? Are we willing to pull that God out of the chamber where we have locked and loaded and to think about what it might mean to believe in a God who is different? A God who is not the one I've always known. And I say that because if the God we worship is a living God, not simply a concept or a construct or an idea, if the God we worship is a living God, then what that means is we can never fully know God, just like we can't fully know any other human being. And so there is always more of God to know and to learn and to discover. And so my challenge to all of us for this week is to ask ourselves this question: how open am I to knowing God differently? How open am I to see God with new eyes so that I might know God more fully with each passing day? Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you come to us ever anew, ever fresh. Through the power of your Spirit, continue to open our hearts, our minds, our ears, our eyes to your amazing reality. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.